I've so enjoyed going through the book of Acts with you. I hope that you're enjoying it. We're barely started, but we're going. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 12 of Acts 4 this morning. And the question that I have for you today is a very simple one, but a very serious one. How convinced are you that Jesus is the only way? How convinced are you that Jesus is the only way? Because friends, I want to share with you something. There is no more infuriating statement than that one. Jesus is the only way to the Father. You've all had fear over this. You've all been in conversation where that question came up. And you've had fear to stand on that, to say that. Or perhaps you've said it, you've declared it, and you've faced persecution for it. Perhaps not the kind of persecution that we prayed about this morning, our brothers and sisters around the world in bonds, but perhaps the persecution of a snarl, of a mean look, of someone who cuts off your friendship. Jesus is the only way to the Father. But what makes that statement even worse is its implication. Because the implication of that statement is that if Jesus is the only way to the Father, then without Jesus, you are not in right relationship with God, and thus you incur his wrath, which is eternal damnation in a real, literal place of eternal conscious torment called hell. The sermon has not started off warm and fuzzy this morning. You can hear a pin drop in the room. But I want you to leave this place convinced that Jesus is the only way. Are you ready for the persecution that will come? As I said, we're barely into the book of Acts, and we have now this specimen of a beautiful little church of over 3,000 people, the first church of the world. The church is thriving. In fact, they're incurring favor with all of the people. The apostles are performing signs and wonders. People are getting healed, but there's this one sign that they've performed that is about to land them in very hot water, and that's the miracle of the healing of the lame man. This church is hardly off the ground, and they're about to be under attack. What will they do? Will they cave to the pressure? Will they bend the gospel just a little to cut off its edges, to make it not so harsh, not so sharp? Friends, over the next three Sundays, we're going to walk through Acts 4, and we will see the first church of the world and their reaction to persecution. But today I want to show you from this text, verses 1 through 12, five things we learn about how to handle persecution. And the point, as I mentioned before, that I'd like you to walk away with is this: stand fearlessly for Christ. Be immovable. Be narrow-minded. Be inflexible. Be unshakable. Be steadfast. Be uncompromising. Be fearless. Be unashamed in the name of Jesus. Fearlessly confess that you must believe in Jesus, and as we just sang, only Jesus. The title of the sermon this morning is The Promise of Persecution, Part 1, Jesus, Only Jesus. Would you look with me, please, at verse 1 of Acts chapter 4? And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day for it was already evening. And so you know that this lame man who was over 40 years old was laying there at the temple, and Peter and John walked up, and this man asked for cash, and Peter and John said that they didn't have any, but that they could offer healing and more than that, faith in the name of Jesus Christ. This lame man accepted and was healed. Not only healed of his physical illness, but also healed in his soul. Well, that caused a great crowd to gather, and Peter moved into Solomon's portico to address the crowd. And verse 1 begins with these words, as they were speaking. Friends, that means mid-sermon. If you can imagine, like today, that someone were to walk in and come upon me, as they were speaking. All these came rushing upon Peter. Why? Well, because the healing of the lame man drew a big crowd. Look who was coming, priests. Captain of the temple. The captain of the temple was a Levite, by the way. The temple had a police force, if you will. It was made up of Levites. Their job was to guard the temple, to keep order in the temple. And this temple, captain of the temple guard, was the number two man in the temple. In fact, he would remand prisoners to Rome oftentimes. The Sadducees are also with them. They came to stop them. Our text says that they were greatly annoyed, and it gives us two reasons why they were frustrated at the teaching. The first reason is simple. They were teaching the people. What does that mean? Well, it means that the Sadducees were the ones who were supposed to be teaching. The priests were the ones who were supposed to be teaching. The Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, were the ones who had the authority, and Peter and John were usurping their authority. But the second reason they were greatly annoyed is because of a little word called the resurrection. The resurrection. Now remember our context. Remember where we are here, friends. We're only about 2 to 3 months out from the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We're not far. I mean, it's fresh on everyone's mind. You can remember things that happened to you 2 to 3 months ago like it just happened yesterday. Especially if it was big enough as the crucifixion of Christ. And so the priests and the temple guard, the same ones, mind you, who had arrested Christ in the garden, they came to stop the preaching of the resurrection. Now the Sadducees were there too. If you know anything about the Sadducees, you know that they don't believe in the resurrection. And so they were greatly annoyed. Friends, the resurrection is the big stopping point here. Other major world religions have dead leaders. But if Jesus is alive, then that means he wields ultimate power and authority over you. If Jesus is alive, it means that you're accountable to him. If God is in the grave, then I can still pursue my humanistic self-rule. But if Jesus is alive, then we stand in desperate need of forgiveness. And so, greatly annoyed, these men come to arrest them. Now, let's not disassociate this passage from the arrest of Jesus Christ, okay? What is Peter thinking right now? What is John thinking is going to happen to them right now? Well, they just arrested Jesus not 2 to 3 months ago. And what did they do to him? They killed him. They killed Jesus. And so here they place Peter and John in prison overnight. And we come to our first of 5 points in this passage about persecution. Number one, persecution is inevitable. You think Peter here is remembering Jesus' words there on the seashore? That he will be carried where he does not want to go, that his arms will be outstretched, that he will be clothed by another, that Peter would die a martyr's death. Do you think John is remembering Luke chapter 21 and verse 12, which reads, "But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake." It's happening. The inevitability of persecution. No sooner was the first church born than persecution. And so the question for you, the question for me is, how should we respond to persecution? Friends, this is the first instance of persecution in the first church of the world. And here we are, the 500 millionth church of the world, perhaps something like that. And there's going to be more to come. How should we respond to persecution? Each Lord's Day, we pray for the persecuted church around the world. The Bible tells us to pray for our brothers and sisters who are in bonds as if we were in prison with them. We're promised it. John chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus said, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Remember the word that I said to you, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Jesus promised it. The inevitability of persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And so persecution is inevitable, but friends, that doesn't mean we have to be discouraged. Verse 4. "But many of those who had heard the word believed. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. And so if our first point is that persecution is inevitable, we come to our second. Persecution is powerless. Friends, never be fooled. Never be fooled into thinking that man can stop God. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Oh, man can kill your body, but he cannot touch your soul." Thousands come to Christ. I love conjunctions in the Word of God. "So they arrested them and put them in prison overnight, and they're fearing for their lives. But many believed." It didn't stop the word. It didn't stop the Holy Spirit. You can lock up all the apostles, and it won't stop God. What a comfort. What an encouragement. What a joy. Even as we perhaps become distressed and discouraged in the inevitability of persecution, we rejoice that persecution has no teeth. It is powerless against us. The death of a martyr, dare I say it, brings glee to a Christian's face, because man is doing his dead level best to stop God. But man's only tools is torture, imprisonment, mutilation, and death. You say, those are pretty bad tools. Yeah, they're bad tools, but God wins. God wins with the church. God wins with souls. The devil and his forces will have their day. But with glee, the martyr dies, for he knows that his persecutors cannot penetrate what God is building and accomplishing. Please remember that when you face persecution, your persecutor cannot stop God. Psalm 2:4, "He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. He has them in derision." Matthew 16:18, Jesus told Peter, "The gates of hell will not prevail against the church." But even still with the tools that man has for persecution, persecution can be scary. And so let's see what happens to Peter in John verse 5. "On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family, and when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name do you do this?" And so we come to our third point about persecution this morning. Persecution is intimidating. Look at everyone. Look at all these people coming against these Galilean fishermen who 2-3 months ago denied Jesus, hid under the cover of darkness next to a fire and listened to a rooster crow. Persecution is intimidating. The elders have come. Those are the older men who help govern. The scribes, those were the lawyers, the law experts. Annas, he was the high priest from AD 6 through 15. He was actually deposed as high priest by the Romans, and his son-in-law Caiaphas was set up in his place. Although Annas is here likely pulling the purse strings. And then we have two unknowns, John and Alexander. But they brought out all the big guns for Peter and John. Can you remember something with me? Can you remember that these people were the same people who decided Jesus' fate? Not 2-3 months ago. Talk about intimidating. And so their question, by what power or by what name? Now they knew, because Peter had very clearly said to this layman, "In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." And so why are they asking a question that they already know the answer to? Well, there's two reasons why. Number one, they want to establish the facts of the case publicly so that they can secure a conviction. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20 says, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die." And so they must establish the facts of the case publicly within the court of law in order to convict Peter and John. That's reason number one. Reason number two, friends, the way they phrase this question is called subtle intimidation. By what power or in whose name did you do this? Do you remember the man who was born blind in John 9? And you remember they come up to him and they say, "Give glory to God." What do they mean by that? Not to Jesus. Give glory to Yahweh, not to Jesus. You remember they go to the parents and they say, "Tell us how he was healed." What do the parents do? They deflect. "Ask him. He's old enough. We don't want to answer that question." Friends, persecution's intimidating. Are you intimidated by persecution? Are you intimidated into deflecting when the conversation comes up? This question here is a question of authority. Luke chapter 20, they had asked Jesus, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority?" This is an age-old question, friends. By whose authority do we say something is right or something is wrong? By whose authority do we make truth claims? And so persecution is inevitable. Persecution is powerless. Persecution is intimidating. But watch what happens to Peter. Verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Whew. Peter, don't think of this guy as the great orator that had been an apostle for years. I mean, Jesus had just gone into heaven and he was standing there lip burbling like 2 months ago. But look what happened to him in that first part of verse 8. Filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we come to our fourth point about persecution. Persecution is not a solo struggle. What an encouragement. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Had that been promised to Peter? Had that been promised to the apostles? Absolutely it had. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 19, and also the parallel passages of Mark chapter 13 and Luke chapter 21, but in Matthew 10, 19, Jesus said these words, "When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." And so this promise was fulfilled in Peter in this moment when he was standing there before the intimidating horde who had crucified Christ. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Peter was promised this power, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And friends, it was fulfilled right here. Now, I want to take a moment with this verse and ask this question: will that happen to us if we're persecuted? Will we get filled with the Spirit every time we're persecuted so that we don't have to worry about what to say? God's going to give us the words. I'm going to give you an answer you might not expect. No. You're not going to be given words from God every single time you get persecuted. You say, well, you're going against the passage. It says you just read in Matthew 10. Not to be anxious about how you are to speak. Friends, I believe that in Matthew 10, in Mark 13, in Luke 21, that Jesus was speaking to his 12 apostles specifically about them. We talked about how there is a difference between the filling of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that comes upon a person at the moment of salvation and never leaves. The filling of the Spirit is something temporary because we see Peter filled with the Spirit at Pentecost. Then we see him filled here again with the Spirit in Acts 4. We'll see others filled with the Spirit at other times. This filling of the Spirit is much like what we saw in the Old Testament, where the Spirit would come upon a person temporarily. Rarely for a specific task. And so filling is empowerment, temporary empowerment for a specific task, whereas the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer. And so Peter here is filled for a specific task. And you say, but how do you know that people aren't still filled with the Spirit each time they're persecuted, like Matthew 10 says? Well, first of all, I'm not prepared to say that every time we're persecuted, we become a mouthpiece for God, meaning we literally begin to speak the words of God. But my defense is 1 Peter chapter 3. You can go there if you'd like. I will be reading a portion of it for you. 1 Peter chapter 3 is the suffering for righteousness' sake. So it's specifically speaking of persecution, being persecuted for our Lord. We'll be looking at verses 14 through verse 16 of 1 Peter 3. The text will not be up on the screen for you, but you can follow along if you wish. 1 Peter 3 verse 14 reads like this, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." Now watch this. "And always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Friends, if you look at Matthew 10 and Mark 13 and Luke 21, each time Jesus told them not to be anxious about what they were to say, for the words would be given to them. Specifically, in Luke 21, Jesus used a different word than anxious. He said, don't meditate upon what you will say, because the words of the Holy Spirit will be given to you. But when we come to 1 Peter chapter 3, we have a very different story. Be prepared. Be prepared to make a defense. And even though this is in the same context of persecution that Matthew 10 and Mark 13 and Luke 21 are as well, there's no promise about don't have fear because I'll just give you words to say. And friends, that's why we study the Word of God. That's why the Word of God is written down for us, because what we're doing in Acts chapter 4 is we're watching how the church responded when they were under persecution. So we know. So we know how to give a defense. But just because you might not be filled doesn't mean persecution is a solo struggle. Friends, if you're a believer today, the Holy Spirit is in you. You are never alone in persecution. The Holy Spirit prays for you with groanings that can't be uttered while you are under persecution. The Holy Spirit brings all things to your remembrance whatsoever he has commanded you while you are under persecution. The Spirit brings the Word of God to bear upon your mind and heart while you are under persecution. The Spirit comforts you while you are under persecution, but the Spirit also enables you to have courage to stand for Christ while you are under persecution. See the courage of Peter? He says, if we are being examined, that's a rhetorical statement. If we are being examined, they know they're on trial. The way Peter is speaking is called a double down. Well, if we're being examined for a good deed done, then Peter says we're being examined for a good deed. That implies that this is an unjust trial. For who goes on trial for a good deed? You go on trial for bad ones. If we are being examined for a good deed done. But I wanted you to look at the end of verse 9. By what means this man has been healed? Why does Peter say, if we're being examined to find out by what means this man has been healed? What was the question that the scribes and the Sadducees and the elders and the priests had asked Peter? They didn't ask what means. They asked by what power and in what name. In what name? But Peter changes it to, if we're being examined for what means, by what means we have healed this man. Because that's the real question, right? What is the means by which this lame man was healed? Did Jesus heal the lame man? Is Jesus alive? Was Jesus the means of the healing? That's the real question. And Peter knows it. And so he flips it and directly goes for the jugular. If we are being examined today for a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man was healed? Let it be known. Not a quiet answer, friends. Let it be known to all of you. And here comes the fighting words, and they are, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. No beating around the bush. The title of this sermon is Jesus, only Jesus. We ask, what should we do in persecution? When persecution is inevitable, it is powerless, it is intimidating, it is not a solo struggle. We see here now, point five, persecution is an opportunity to be resolute in Jesus. Persecution is an opportunity to be resolute in Jesus. Peter goes straight to Jesus, the means of the healing of the lame man, who, by the way, if you see the text there, is standing right there, is Jesus. Peter goes on to quote from Psalm 118, verse 22, that Jesus was the rejected stone, the stone that the builders had rejected. He calls Jesus the cornerstone. A cornerstone was a very large stone that was placed at the base of two walls, and it was used to join two walls together. The foundation stone. Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the foundation upon which everything is built. Ephesians 2, verse 20 reads, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. But then Peter boldly gives even more fighting words. And you are the builders. You Sadducees, you priests, you elders, you scribes, you're the builders, the leaders of Israel. 1 Peter 2:4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but at the sight of God chosen and precious. And so resolute in Jesus, Peter calls them to account. But this brings us, friends, to the end of Peter's statement. Perhaps one of the most glorious verses in all of the Bible. Perhaps the boldest and clearest claim about Jesus that you will ever hear. Because if persecution is on the menu, then this verse, this next verse will most certainly send you to prison. Verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Look at this. Just look at that statement and consider the context in which it is said. Resolute in the name of Jesus. Salvation is in no one else. Now, we have all this Christian lingo, like the word salvation or saved, and we think the Jews didn't know that lingo. They did. Those Jews standing there, they knew the word salvation. They knew what salvation was. They knew salvation meant to be delivered from the wrath of God and in a right relationship with Yahweh. That was salvation. So when Peter's talking, they know exactly what he's saying. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You don't think they knew exactly what he was claiming? Peter's implication, you don't have salvation. And you can't get it apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 1:7 says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Do you hear that, friends? Let him be accursed. If someone preaches a different gospel, if somebody preaches that we can come any other way than Jesus, that there is salvation found in any other name, that we can go anywhere else in the world, let them be accursed. And so I ask you, are you convinced that Jesus is the only way? And how convinced are you? By which we must be saved. We must. We have no other choice. I cannot help but dispel a position on this verse and others like it. In order to demonstrate to you exactly what this verse means, there are some who say you don't need to know Jesus' name or about Jesus in order to be saved. You do not need to know Jesus' name or about Jesus in order to be saved. What this comes from is a fear that God is an unjust God. What this comes from is a desire for universalism, that no one would go to hell. Hell's a bad, scary place, and nobody need go there. And so we'll turn everyone into Christians. It comes from questions like, what about the person in the deepest, darkest tribe in Africa who's never heard the gospel, who's never heard the name of Jesus? Are they going to hell? It comes from the questions that one of my coworkers asked me when I was working in the financial industry in Michigan, and he said, I have a Hindu neighbor who has children and who's a good man and raises his family well and believes in his God. Are you saying he's going to hell? Yes, I am. But not because I say it, but because the Bible says that there is salvation in no one else. We cannot twist the gospel. Some teach that this verse doesn't mean that the Bible demands that you know about Jesus. People will take this verse, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, and they'll say, yes, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is salvation in no one else. But the verse doesn't actually say you have to know about him. In fact, if you've never heard of him and you're just following your Hindu gods and you've never heard the name of Jesus, as long as you're seeking after God, God's still going to accept you and you're still saved through Jesus. You just don't know it. You just aren't aware of that. This view seeks to soften the gospel for the Buddhist, for the Hindu, for the person who's never heard. But friends, I'm here to tell you today that you must believe in Jesus specifically. You must know his name. You must know his cross work. You must know his resurrection. That was the job of the apostles, to go out and be my witnesses, witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you don't call on Jesus specifically, you cannot be saved. You will go to hell. That's why we have evangelism night. That's why we send money to missionaries. That's why people translate Bibles into other languages so they can know the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus saves. John chapter 14, verse 6 reads, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Critics of this verse will say, well, the person who's never heard of Jesus can be saved because they're unknowingly coming through Jesus. Not according to the next verse in John 14, verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Implying if you do not know Jesus, you do not know the Father. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, that's Christ, should not perish but have eternal life. Unless you wonder if you need to know the name of Jesus specifically, if we fast forward to verse 18 of that chapter, which is also well known to you, whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Already condemned because they didn't believe in the name. Friends, these are fighting words. These are fighting words. But this is what the Bible says. We must never cave. We must be so resolute. There is a tendency for people to cave. You say, who in the world believes that people in tribes who've never heard of Jesus can be saved? It's all over the place. In 1968 in San Antonio, Texas, Billy Graham stood before a crusade and said a great quote, a great part of our support today comes from Catholics. We never hold a crusade without priests and nuns being much in evidence in the audience. In 1977, in an address to Notre Dame, Billy Graham said, quote, I have no quarrel with the Catholic Church. Many of you want to come tonight and reconfirm your confirmation. You want to reconfirm the decision that you made when you joined the church. In January 1978, in an issue of McCall magazine, in an interview, Billy Graham said, quote, I used to play God, but I can't do that anymore. I used to believe that pagans in far-off countries were lost, were going to hell, if they did not have the gospel of Jesus Christ preached to them. I no longer believe that. I believe that there are other ways of recognizing the existence of God through nature, for instance, and plenty of other opportunities, therefore, of saying yes to God. Robert Schuller pastor of the Crystal Cathedral, which was built in 1980, and the progenitor of the seeker-sensitive movement, a false teacher who taught that the definition of sin is a lack of self-esteem. That Christ is, quote, self-esteem incarnate. That the gospel is to replace negative self-concepts with positive ones, who was a universalist and taught that all people are children of God, held a television interview on May 31st, 1997, on his television program, The Hour of Power. I want to read for you the transcript as we continue to consider this verse. Schuller was interviewing Billy Graham. Schuller said, "Tell me, what do you think is the future of Christianity?" Billy Graham said, "Well, Christianity and being a true believer, you know, I think there's the body of Christ. This comes from all the Christian groups around the world, outside the Christian groups. I think everybody that loves Christ or knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not, they're members of the body of Christ. And I don't think that we're going to see a great sweeping revival that will turn the whole world to Christ at any time. I think James answered that, the Apostle James, in the first council in Jerusalem when he said that God's purpose for this age is to call out a people for his name. And that's what God is doing today. He's calling people out of the world for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something that they don't have, and they turn to the only light that they have. And I think they are saved and that they're going to be with us in heaven." Schuller replied, What I hear you saying, that it's possible for Jesus Christ to come into human hearts and soul and life, even if they've been born in darkness and have never had exposure to the Bible, is that a correct interpretation of what you're saying?" Billy Graham responded, "Yes, it is, because I believe that. I've met people in various parts of the world in tribal situations that they have never seen a Bible or heard about a Bible and never heard of Jesus, but they've believed in their hearts that there was a God, and they've tried to live a life that was quite apart from the surrounding community in which they lived." And Schuller, stuttering in the interview, says, "I'm so thrilled to hear you say this. There's a wideness in God's mercy." And Graham responded, "There is. There definitely is." You say, "Why are you picking on Billy Graham this morning? He's dead." Friends, when I told you that some people read Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, and they teach that you don't have to know the name of Jesus specifically, I saw a look of perplexity on some of your faces. But I have had conversations with people who have said this very thing, that you don't need to know the name of Jesus. I want to demonstrate for you that men such as Billy Graham, who have had a colossal impact on pastors and teachers and seminarians and professors and the average Christian, and have had an impact on how people think about this issue, and not only him. This message is not about Billy Graham. There are many others who hold this view. But friends, there are many Christians who are led astray on this verse, that people can be saved through an acknowledgement of some kind of God and through good works. And friends, that's heresy, grade A heresy. Romans 10:9 spells it out for us, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Those of you who know me, I realize that some have not been in this church that long. I will not be an apologist, by the way, for what I've said this morning, but those of you who know me know that I don't come up here Sunday after Sunday to take my sword out and slash different people with it. as I considered what I would say this morning, specifically about Billy Graham, which I considered it for weeks, by the way. I tried to count how many times I've actually named the name of an individual in a sermon. It's very rare over the last 6 years pastoring here at Gospel Fellowship. I get up here Sunday after Sunday, those of you who have been with us for a long time, and we go verse by verse through the Bible. But I will correct false teaching, and I'll do it because I want you to be resolute in Christ. This is about when anyone bends the gospel. For those who think I should give Billy Graham a pass, I ask you a question. Would you give me one if I said those things? Friends, when your leaders and your teachers and your writers and your professors, when they go awry and when they go astray from the gospel, it's going to be that much easier for you to do it. One of our dear ladies came up to me several months back when we had been in the Gospel of John, and I had declared that Jesus is the only way. And she said, man, today it was like the sirens were whirring outside, coming to get us. And they will. They will. I'm not trying to fear monger you today. Jesus told us. Jesus told us that your own family is going to deliver you up. We must be resolute. If people can be saved without the knowledge of Jesus, then what about these Orthodox Jews standing in front of Peter? What about them? Why is Peter saying this at all? If those Orthodox Jews can be saved apart from the knowledge and belief in Jesus Christ, then why is Peter saying Acts 4:12? There is no other name to which we can cling. Why do we send missionaries? Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who believed what he has heard from us? So, listen to this. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Because there is no other name. And so for the Jews, that means that if they fail to believe in Jesus, then there is no other name that can rescue them from God's wrath. There is no other name to which they can cling. And friend, listen, please, again, I say I don't know the hearts of anyone in here as I do each Sunday, but if you have not believed in the name of Jesus, Romans 10 is very clear. If, it's an if-then clause, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I have a message for you, and it's not a pretty one. It's not a fuzzy one. It's not a happy one. But if you have not believed in the name of Jesus, then you are not saved. You won't be saved. You will not be delivered from the wrath of God. You will not have salvation. Nothing can save you from the wrath to come, and there is wrath coming. This same Jesus who was crucified is reigning in heaven right now as we speak, and he will be your judge, and he will destroy you. I do not say that with glee. My heart breaks for those who would not believe in the name of Christ. And friend, can I tell you something? Salvation is not just about saying a simple prayer and then going on your merry way. It's about meaning it. So many Christians who have said the prayer. But Romans 10 says, if you will confess that Jesus is Lord, I'm not trying to get any of you to question your salvation this morning. Other than, have you made Jesus your Lord? Have you come to Jesus truly repentant of your sin? Truly saying, I give up my humanistic self-rule. I give up my sin. I want to follow you, Jesus. I want to be removed from the wrath of God. And I want to come under his grace. Look at Peter, the fruit of true salvation, standing there before that intimidating crowd, declaring that there is salvation in no other name. A resolute passion to proclaim Christ, no matter the cost. And so if you here today have never placed your faith in Christ as your Savior and your Lord, would you do it today, right now? You can come to him at any time, and you can be saved, and you will be delivered from his wrath, and you will be under his favor, and you will be with him forever. And you will be able to stand just like Peter did, through the power of the Holy Spirit now indwelling you forever, and say there is salvation in no other name. Where else can we go? His disciple said, you have the words of eternal life. Friends, we have just begun to look at the persecution of the first church of the world. And you must know that persecution is inevitable, that persecution is powerless, that persecution is intimidating, that persecution is not a solo struggle, and that persecution is an opportunity to be resolute in the name of Jesus. The gospel is uncomfortable. The gospel brings persecution, and it must. Next week, we'll look, Lord willing, at the boldness of Christ's apostles. But this week, would you simply be resolute that when persecution comes your way, it is Jesus, only ever Jesus. And so I leave you with this. When your family forsakes, when your children forsake, when your pastor forsakes, and I don't mean me, but if it were ever to happen, if your pastor forsakes, stand on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. When the government comes, when the police sirens whir, when the captain of the temple guard places handcuffs on your wrist, when you lose your house or your car or your job, when the flames at the base of your steak burn hot, when the lion's jaws tremble with hunger for your flesh, when all looks black and bleak and all forsake you, may you stand as your Savior did, alone, forsaken, despising the shame. May you stand with Jesus, only ever Jesus. Let us pray. Oh, our Father, we look at these mere men. Peter. God, we know Peter. And we are men and women just like him. We falter just like him. We turn astray just like him. We have the same temptations that he did. And yet, God, we thank you that through the power of your Spirit, we can stand just like he did. Oh, we don't know in what shape or form persecution is coming, Lord. It could come for us today. It could come for us 30 years from now. But no matter if it's a simple conversation between coworkers in which we're intimidated to bend the gospel just a little so it's not so harsh, or whether the handcuffs are on our wrists, oh God, may you give us this same courage and boldness that Peter had to stand for Jesus, only ever your Son, Jesus Christ, our only hope of eternal salvation. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.